Well, as has already been said, this morning we're beginning our trek through the book of Romans, and I am personally excited about this. I'm excited about going through any book, but this one, this letter that Paul wrote is particularly formative for my own spiritual life. Years and years ago, when I was actually struggling with various truths, how do I want to word it? I was struggling with regards to my relationship with God, and what does it look like, and feeling lack of assurance, lack of hope in Jesus. And the book of Romans served as a balm to my own soul. And I can even remember a time period in my own life where when I was in another church ministry, I was given opportunities to preach, and it was like every time I would preach, I would choose from Romans. And even to a point to where one person one time knew I was going to be preaching, and then they said, "Oh, let me guess, you're going to preach from Romans again?" And so now, being here at Ventura for 6.5 years, I'm finally getting to Romans. And I am excited about this, to be able to dive in more deeply. Now, today is going to be more of an introduction into this book. And before I get into the introduction, I want to introduce the introduction. A couple of things just to be aware of as we go a little bit further. But one thing that I want to kind of let you in on, from my perspective, when I look at the book of Romans, I refer to the book of Romans as Paul's systematic theology. Systematic theology, a man by the name of Wayne Grudem, a current theologian, he says systematic theology is any study that answers the question, what does the whole Bible teach us today about any given topic? Now, what Paul does in the book of Romans is he addresses various types of topics, and he does go back to the Old Testament scriptures to say, what does the Old Testament teach on this, and how is Christ the fulfillment of this? But he tries to systematize his thoughts and bring it all together to help this church. Now, what is Paul's focus topic? Again, he talks on a gamut of issues: assurance of salvation, the future day, how to fight sin, how to relate with Christians when we disagree with each other, the doctrine of election, not presidential election, but many other types of topics. And in everything he writes, you can tell that Paul is very concerned not only that we know what to believe, but he wants us to know why we believe what we believe. But even in that, while you have various topics, I believe that Paul has one overarching topic that he wants us to get. One big point, and that is God's gospel. Everything else that he talks about is underneath that umbrella. What Paul wants to do is to elevate our rejoicing to the highest degree to help us to see that the gospel shapes how we think about everything while impelling our obedience. I like the word impel, but let me just define it real quick. It's like compel, except it's from the inside. That the gospel changes us from the inside out and causes us to actually want to follow God, to want to worship God, to want to care about other people. So this is Paul's systematic theology on the gospel. Now, this book, this letter, 16 chapters, can be broken up into 4 sections. And if you picked up one of those Romans notebooks, you'll see on the bottom of the notebook 4 different logos or emblems. And each of those emblems describe each section of this letter. The first emblem is the chains, and those represent God's message to sinners. And then you have the next one, which is a gavel, and that represents God's message to those who are declared righteous. And then you have a symbol of the world, which would be God's message to the world. And then you have a symbol of the church, which is, you guessed it, God's message to the church. The gospel shapes all of these things. The gospel reaches to the world. The gospel reaches to Christians. The gospel relates to how we relate to fellow Christians and how we relate to the world around us. Now, another thing by way of introduction is, I think it's helpful to know this, that the people to whom Paul is writing consist of believers in the city of Rome who are, from what we can gather, are relatively new believers. And Jews and Gentiles, and you'll see that as we read through this book where he addresses them. But what I want to bring out of that right now is, if, and Paul has never met them, okay? If I were to think about writing a letter to Christians I've never met, I don't think I would come up with the book of Romans. And Paul jumps in, if I can use this type of illustration, he skips past the kiddie pool and jumps not just into the deep end, but goes scuba diving into the trenches of the ocean to see its magnificence and dive down to the floor. And I find that personally very refreshing, because I think that there are many churches in our day that their theology is just one huge kiddie pool. And you can splash around and you can get wet, but Paul is talking to new believers, and he is confident that the Holy Spirit is going to show them the beauty of the depths. And so even for us, we should let that confront us as well, that we should listen to these words and get the scuba gear on and dive into this letter so that we can rejoice in God more and see the beauty of the gospel. So we're going to begin this journey going into the introduction. And if you haven't opened your Bibles up already, go to Romans chapter 1. We're going to read the first 7 verses together, but before we read the verses, I want to pray for us. Father, hallowed be your name. We come here not merely, or not for our glory, not for our selfish benefit, but we come here, Lord, to find that our identity, our life, our hope rests in your glory, in your majesty, in your worth. And I pray, Lord, as we study your word today, that you would show us your glory, that we would get a taste, more of a taste of your glory today, and that that would transform us from one degree of glory to another. I pray for people here in this room that don't trust Jesus, that, Lord, you would grip their hearts and cause them to see your goodness and your magnificence. And for your children here, Lord, I pray you would ignite or blow on the flames of our hearts so that we would burn more brightly for your glory. Lord, change us. Do what only you can do. And again, may our rejoicing be more complete. In Jesus' name, amen. So, Romans 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, who is descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ, our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I read rather quickly through that, but if you were following along, you might be thinking, how in the world are you going to preach on all of that? Because that really feels chock full of doctrine. And you're right. As I was studying this passage this last week, one of the commentators I was reading, he said, this is easily the longest and most theologically complex of all the Pauline openings. So of all the letters that Paul writes, this is the most complex. And why would that be the case? And I would actually lean towards what that one commentator said. It's because of the situation that Paul has not met these people before. So he's doing traditional greeting of introducing himself and also stating who he's writing to. But he's wanting to make sure that the people knows what he believes and what he's going to be talking about. Now, I'm not going to dive in fully into the fullness of depth of the ocean floor today as we get into this, because actually these first seven verses are essentially reiterated at the end of the book of Romans in chapter 16. What Paul does is he bookends this letter and he says, don't miss the point. What I've written here is the point. So get that as you're reading the whole letter. So diving is a process of going down. And so we're going to get on the gear this morning and we're going to see what's the overall point. But we're going to spend 14 months studying what we're talking about today, okay? So in this introduction, Paul gives four ideas. First, he's saying who's writing the letter. He's introducing himself. Then he talks about the message of the letter. Then the goal of his life. And finally, the recipients of the letter. And so we start off in his introduction, who's the author of this book? And Paul's saying himself, verse 1, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Now he just says, he starts off, Paul. And of course, in ancient culture, they didn't have last names like we do. So we could differentiate, you know, for my name, Timothy. Which Timothy? Timothy Dury. They didn't have those last names. And so we even see it in the scriptures how they'll delineate different people. Like you'll say, Peter. And you could say the Apostle Peter, or Peter, who is also called Cephas. Or you could go into Acts and read about a man named Joseph. But it's the Joseph that the apostles nicknamed Barnabas. By the way, did you know that Barnabas was a nickname? And so it's Joseph who is called Barnabas. And then you have Paul. And Paul is saying, not just a general Paul, but this is Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, the one who is called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. Now, when Paul does that, he's differentiating between any other Paul. This Paul, the Apostle Paul. But Paul isn't simply trying to say, this is who I am. In giving these terms, he's also stating his authority, and he's also stating that they ought to listen to him. So as I thought about this letter, imagining opening this letter, I was thinking about when I go to the mailbox and get mail, and I'm assuming everybody else is like this, but there are certain items of mail that you just know without even opening it, it's trash. And there's no need for me to open it, there's no need for me to look at it, garbage, okay? Now when Paul writes this letter and he sends it to them, by the beginning words of this letter is, this is not garbage. It's the complete opposite. You had better listen to this because this is coming from Paul, the apostle, the servant, the set apart one. Why are those phrases so important? And so let's just look at them briefly here. Paul describes himself as a servant of Christ Jesus. Now this word for servant in the Greek is the word doulos, which can be translated slave. And when some people hear the word slave, I think, or maybe many, they think in terms of the oppressive type of slavery that has happened actually throughout all eras. But what's interesting, I think the Bible actually does like the shock value of the word and is trying to draw our attention out. Wait, slave? Slave? But there have been positive connotations of slave, even in the Old Testament scriptures. With Moses, in Joshua 14:7, we're told that Moses is a slave of the Lord. Moses, who rescued the people out of Egyptian slavery, has no problem being called a slave of God. Because here's what the scriptures teach. The scriptures teach us that everybody has a master. The question is whether you have a good one or a bad one. And so God as our master, that's a good master. We would want to be enslaved to God because actually what's so interesting is that being enslaved to God is freedom. And enslaved to your own lust or enslaved to yourself and simply worldly desires is death. So Paul says of himself, I'm a slave, but I have a good master. Christ Jesus is my master. Now, just to make sure we understand the terminology, the word Christ is the word for Messiah. And the Messiah is the one that was prophesied long before in the Old Testament scriptures as the one who would rescue human beings from their sinfulness and restore all of creation. this is a good master. This is a good ruler. And Paul says, Jesus is the one who's the Messiah. He is my master. And as master, he called me to be an apostle. Now, this word for called has the idea of summoning someone. You get this thought in your mind of a king who summons. But in the New Testament scriptures, it has that idea, but it's a little bit more. Most, if not every time this word is used in the New Testament scriptures, it refers to the effective calling of God to save people or call them to a specific task. When I say effective, I'm saying when God calls, it happens. Okay? So God calls through Jesus, calls Paul to be an apostle, and Paul is an apostle because God called him to be an apostle. There was no like Paul saying, well, you know, I'm not really feeling it. No, God summoned, and therefore he was. And this fits the story of Paul's own conversion. Paul is out to persecute the Christians, and then Jesus meets Paul. Paul goes blind. Paul goes to a city. God calls Ananias, and I just think that story is so funny, by the way. Like, can you imagine being Ananias? I would feel the same way. But God, he was here to kill us. Why do you want me to go to him? But God then tells Ananias, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Paul is an apostle because his master called him to be an apostle. And so he has a message to declare. And by the way, the word apostle simply means messenger. But the role of an apostle in the New Testament was a messenger with a specific, unique authority given by God. A teaching ability to help people to see and connect the Old Testament scriptures as it points to Christ. It includes, it's someone who has seen the risen Christ. And I actually think this is an important point to understand. Well, I'm not going to go too far into this, but in our day, there are denominations that believe that apostles exist today, and that is wrong. Ephesians 2:20 says that we are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And the prophets wrote down scriptures. The apostles could write down scripture. They had a unique authority like no others had. And just like John the Baptist is the last of the Old Testament prophets, and so the Old Testament canon closed, Jesus entered, so it is. John the apostle was the last of the apostles at the writing of Revelation. Otherwise, we can have people today speaking on the at the authority level, potentially, of Scripture. No, we can't. All that said, Paul had been given a unique role as an apostle under Jesus. So we must listen to him. And we should want to listen to him because he actually goes on to say of himself that he was set apart for the gospel of God. The term set apart means to be separated for something. So he was separated away from his previous life in Pharisaism, in Judaism, and separated to something else. This connects again with the idea of being called. God called him, God summoned him, and in summoning him, he took him away from something to something else. And he gives him the purpose of his apostleship. It wasn't for him to speak of himself. It was for him to speak of another. It was for him to proclaim the glories of something else, not to make a name for him, okay? This past week, I was listening to a podcast. And on this podcast, there was this interview with a man by the name of Costi Hinn. And Costi Hinn is the nephew, you might know this name, but he's the nephew of Benny Hinn. And Costi grew up in the family, grew up in that type of environment, and he actually was one of the guys that caught people that fell, okay? Costi said by the time he was in high school, he was driving a Mercedes to school. And he thought this was all God's blessing on him. You know, we're following God. God promises to give us prosperity. We got prosperity, and we're following God's design. Until through a sequence of events, he began to actually read the scriptures and study the scriptures, and he was looking around at what they were doing, and he realized what we're doing is all a sham. And we're living off of the charity of other people and living high off of the charity of other people. And that this one moment he's describing when God finally broke him and he just wept in his office over what he had done in taking advantage. Now he recalls his ministry days with his uncle. And as he was talking in this podcast, he said he remembers one time where they were staying on the Aegean Sea in a $25,000 a night room. And as he's sitting there in this room, he's looking out like, this is great to follow God. And then looking back, he's recalling the Apostle Paul. And thinking, the Apostle Paul ministered across this sea, and it didn't look like the $25,000 a night room. It was persecution. It was sacrifice. It was threat of death. Now, I share that because some people could read Paul's words here saying he's an apostle, and you could say, oh, he's playing the trump card. You better listen to me or else. And while Paul is highlighting his authority, he's actually highlighting God's authority and God's message because he's saying, I'm a slave. And I do what my master tells me to do by his grace. And I will follow him no matter what the cost may be to myself. But I have been entrusted to Jesus and I can't help but share the message of God. He's set apart for the gospel. Now, we do have to define the term gospel, and you even had Ben asking the kids, what is the gospel? I remember when I was a youth pastor and I asked teens, what is the gospel? And this was like years in to being a youth pastor. I took it for granted they knew what the gospel was, and they didn't know what the gospel was. And I wonder, where do we stand if you were just to think in your mind, what is the gospel? The gospel is, simply put, good news. Okay, so if you mark anything in your Bibles, I think it would be that word. Circle it, draw a line off the side, good news, or good herald. Because this word that's used in the Greek is actually a word that would refer to kings going off into battle, and they would wage war against the enemy, and if they won, they would send somebody to go back to the land and herald to the land, the king has won! We won the battle. And so the good news is a declaration of victory. The good news is stating the king has won. It's a message of victory. But what's unique about the gospel message is that it doesn't involve human beings getting the victory at all. It is one character in this story, Jesus Christ. The king literally won. On his own, he won. Now, I want to press that a little bit because I think I've said this to many people here in our church before, but I actually cringe when I hear people say, we need to live the gospel. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that. Now, there is a verse that says, adorn the gospel, which actually means to show the beauty of the gospel. But there is only one person who lived the gospel. One person who lived the gospel. And that is Jesus. He is the character, the centerpiece. I love how Timothy Keller put it. We never grasp the gospel until we understand that it is not fundamentally a message about our lives, dreams, or hopes. The gospel speaks about and transforms all of those things, but only because it isn't about us. It is a declaration about God's Son, the man, Jesus. Precisely because it's about Jesus is why we can have hope for salvation. And we contributed nothing to that. God calls that his good news. Now, Paul goes on to explain what that good news is. Here's the message of the book. It's God's gospel. So look at verses 3 through 4 again. This is God's gospel concerning his son who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the son of God in power according to the spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. The victory message of God revolves completely around his son. This son is God. The way the word son is being used as you start off these verses sets up the aspect that Jesus is divine. When you think of John 5:18, for example, we read, this was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, Jesus. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. They knew what it meant. When Jesus said, he's my father, Jesus was picking up on the theology of the Old Testament scriptures that this one who would call God his father is the son who is divine himself. And they thought that was blasphemous for Jesus to say that. But Paul affirms that as well. Jesus is the son, the divine one, the second member of the Trinity. You must believe it in order to believe the gospel. Now, there's another truth that Paul brings out as well. Jesus is divine, but Paul goes on and says that he was descended from David according to the flesh. Prophecy spoke of the necessity of the Messiah coming from the lineage of David. It was very important, and read Matthew 1 to see the fulfillment of Jesus coming in the flesh. He humbled himself and took on the likeness of sinful flesh and came in the lineage of David. But Jesus didn't simply live in the flesh and then die. Paul goes on to say that he was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Now that can be confusing. Because does it mean that Jesus wasn't the Son of God before he rose? Or did he become God when he rose from the dead? Do you at least see why we might ask those questions when you look at the phrase? But the emphasis of this phrase, in the phrase, the emphasis is, or are the words, in power. There's a contrast going on here. If you actually take the line of David, and then you take the Holy Spirit and the resurrection. And Paul is wanting us to see two things. That Jesus came in weakness, and he ascended in power. So you have a weakness aspect, him taking on human flesh, but you have this power aspect of him raising from the dead. By the way, Jesus was always Lord. He didn't become Lord. Okay? We see that and read that in the story in Luke chapter 2. The angels tell the shepherds, unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ, the Messiah, the Lord. Jesus was always the Lord. He was always the Messiah, but the Messiah had to accomplish certain things. And when Jesus accomplished the task to rescue human beings and to take the wrath of God on himself and to die, when Jesus accomplished that, then he rose from the dead. And at that resurrection, God the Father declared, good news, he won. He's declared as the Son of God upon that resurrection, declared to be the victorious one who can save sinners and judge the world. So Paul, I think that even calls us to ask the question, will we submit to him? Jesus is Lord. Christians, do you believe that? He is Lord. Will you rejoice with that news? Will you submit to that news? I was thinking this past week about how sometimes we can talk about Jesus being Lord, and I think we can get messed up in our words. And let me just give you this illustration. Any of you ever heard people say before, make Jesus the Lord of your life? Anybody? Or, man, I had to give God his throne back. Do I make Jesus Lord? No. I find that to be a very problematic phrase because I think it ignores our own sin. It doesn't lead us to greater repentance when we just say, make Jesus Lord, or God, I'm giving you control. Who was in control? Think of it this way. Imagine that someone comes into your house and they treat it like it's their own. They start throwing stuff away that belongs to you. They begin to trash your house. You come home. You see there's problems going on inside. You call the cops. They come in. They try to deal with the situation. They call you in. You go into the house. Then you see the person who has been trashing your house. And then that person says, "I'll give you your house back." You need to say sorry. It was never your house to begin with. You did not give it back. You were wrong. And so it is, Jesus being Lord. This earth is not my earth. This life is not my life. It was given to me by God. Biblical words are submit and repent. Will we turn to Jesus as the Lord who is in control and say, "Forgive me," and then fine, he actually forgives and grants grace and hope. Jesus is Lord. Will we rejoice in that? And that actually is where Paul goes. In verses 5 and 6, Paul shows us the goal of his life is Jesus' glory. Look at verses 5 and 6 again. "Through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Christ Jesus." So verse 5 starts off with "through whom," and the whom is Jesus. Through Jesus, we have received. Now, I actually got kind of confused when I saw the "we" there. I'm like, who is he talking about? Is there somebody else with him? It doesn't seem to be the case. And actually, there also seems to be many times where Paul uses a first-person plural to simply refer to himself in his office as an apostle. And that's where I lean. "Through whom we have received," by the way, the word "receive" again indicates this is a gift that's been given to him. This isn't something he's taken. This is something that's been given. And then he says, "received what?" Received, in my English Standard Translation, it says grace and apostleship. But I actually lean towards a man by the name of Thomas Schreiner who thinks it should be translated, "we have received a gracious apostleship." Through whom we've received a gracious apostleship. I'm encouraged by that verbiage because right there at the beginning of the letter, Paul is saying, "I love what I do. God has given me the grace to be an apostle. What a gracious task he has given to me." And I'm encouraged by that too, and also challenged, because when I look at Paul's life, I don't think, "Man, I want that." I mean, as I read earlier, God himself said, "I'm going to show him how much he has to suffer for my name." And Paul admits the suffering as well. Shipwreck, beaten, imprisoned. He talks to the Corinthians and says, "The more I love you, the less you love me." And yet Paul can still say, "Oh, what grace! What grace has been given to me to be an apostle." How can he say that? It's because he knows what has been given even in that task. What we find here in these two verses is Paul shows the two goals, essentially, the two goals of his apostleship. The first goal he mentions is not the ultimate. It's what we would say penultimate goal. And then he mentions the ultimate goal of his apostleship. But let's look at the first one. The first goal is to bring about the obedience of faith. And it's actually the obedience of faith among all the nations. God, before time began, God did not only want to rescue human beings from one nation. God had a design to rescue people from every tribe, every nation, every tongue. That's God's design. From all nations. Now the question is, how do those people in those nations receive the blessing? Through faith. And Paul says here that it's the gospel of God proclaimed. As it's proclaimed, God brings about the obedience of faith. If you remember the Old Testament illustration, speaking to the dry bones, And then the bones end up getting muscles and life in it, and then they're able to walk anew. That's the picture that Paul would even give as well. As the gospel is proclaimed, God does a miracle in people's lives, and they actually are given life. Is that not exciting? That is amazing that God would do that through the gospel, bringing about the liveliness of faith. Now, what we have here, though, is it says the obedience of faith. And this is where some people might say, see, I've got to do works in order to be saved, in order for God to accept me, because it's the obedience of faith that saves me. I have taught over and over again what I believe the definition of faith is. Christian faith is belief in and dependence on Jesus. That's why I so often say rely, depend, trust in, look to, because faith is a relational word of dependence, clinging to the one on whom you believe. But that might be confronted when you see that phrase, obedience of faith. What does that mean? Some people believe that this phrase refers to an obedience that flows from faith. So the obedience of faith. And that actually, we don't have a problem with that. Those who trust in Jesus will obey, right? Not perfectly, but they will increasingly obey. And Paul gets to that in his own letter. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? No, may it never be. The other view that people will take is they'll say, I think this obedience of faith could be translated the obedience that is faith. Meaning that God actually considers faith to be righteousness. Even though faith is just that moment at which we truly confess, I got nothing. Actually, I have sin, and that's all I have. And I need you, and God considers that righteousness. Paul also talks about that in this letter in chapter 4. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. So here, though, the question is, what does Paul mean by obedience of faith? Which one is it? And again, to go back to that man named Schreiner, I agree with him. I think that Paul might mean both. That God considers faith obedience, and that faith will lead to obedience and will grow us. This message of the victorious one leads to people actually being accepted into the sight of God. And then God doesn't just leave us there. God continues to grow and strengthen us because Jesus rose from the dead. And Jesus' death will not be in vain. His resurrection will not be in vain. He brings about the obedience of faith. And Paul actually says, amazing, that as I speak the message, lives are changed. As the gospel is declared, lives are changed. So it's no wonder. Paul doesn't want to diverge from the gospel at all. He always wants to speak the gospel. I've determined to know nothing among you but Jesus Christ and him crucified. Why? Because it's in Jesus that there is the power of life transformation. But as I said, that's not the ultimate goal of Paul. The ultimate goal of Paul is the glory of Jesus, to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name. God's glory has to be the aim. Jesus' glory must be the purpose of all of our living, even more than people getting saved. That's a good goal. But you know what? We can even miss the boat in our gospel presentations if we don't have God's glory as our aim. Where we can just say, you just want a nicer life. You just want to be more moral. You just want to experience God's love. And what we tend to do is we make it all about us. It's all about him. We find our life, our hope, our joy in reveling in the glory of Jesus. That's where our identity and hope is found. I love how the one former pastor by the name of John Piper put it, missions exist because worship doesn't. Do you get that? And that's what Paul is saying here, that as I speak the gospel, because other people don't worship God, and I have been gripped by Jesus, and I want other people to know Jesus. I want them to worship Jesus. And so that's why I go to them, so that they would know God, and they would know the Son whom he has sent, because that's eternal life. I want people to worship him. That's my aim. That's the purpose of Paul's existence. And then in talking about that, and in mentioning that that is his aim, I mean, he is talking broadly here. People will come to faith in Jesus. God will be glorified. But then he makes it very specific in this last point. In talking about his recipients, who are the believers in Rome, he says, it's not just that God gives grace. God has given you grace. This God that I am gripped by has also gripped you. And so verses 6 and 7, he says, including you who are called to belong to Christ Jesus, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace isn't just out there affecting other people. Grace has affected you, Roman Christians. And Ventura, for those in this room who trust in Christ, grace has gripped you too. And just as Paul defined himself with certain terms, now he defines the Roman Christians, which these terms can also define us as Christians. Called to belong to Christ Jesus. Again, the summoning word. Same word as he says he was called to be an apostle. God summoned you. Not just summoned you to Christ Jesus, but I love that the Spirit added the words through Paul, to belong to Christ Jesus. We have such an ache and a yearning to belong somewhere, with somebody, with something. And Paul says, you who trust Jesus belong to him. And he is a good Savior, the rescuer and restorer of all things. Not only are you belonging to Christ Jesus, but you are loved by God. The love of God is a unique love apart from any type of love that we can really grasp. Human love often or always has something else that compels it. But God's love, he's not compelled by any outside forces to love some human being. God loves us because he loves us. And he will never stop loving us because he will never stop loving us. Loved by God. It's an eternal, extravagant, incomprehensible love. It's so incomprehensible that Paul says elsewhere, I just pray that you would know it, the height, the breadth, and the depth of this. And then he says, called to be saints. Again, the word called, summoned, but summoned to be saints. The word saint means set apart one or holy one. Paul is clear that all those believers, those new believers, are all saints. This is not something you work to attain to. You don't jump through the hoops like some religions teach in order to be made a saint. Christian, every Christian, look at me. You're holy. Yeah, but you don't know what I did this past week. You don't know what I did this morning. Hold on a second. Did God call Paul to be an apostle? Did he? And did it happen? Did God call you, Christian, to be a saint? Did it happen? God never fails what he sets out to accomplish. Never fails. You belong to Jesus, loved by God, and you are set apart to God as holy. Therefore, Paul says, to those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's Paul's way of saying that in your entire self, may the well-being that belongs May the well-being of God belong to you under his favor. That his peace would be known and his well-being. Now, Paul's going to define that. That doesn't mean that there's an absence of trouble and trial, but it is a peace that passes all understanding because it's reconciliation with God. Grace and peace to you who were once rebels. Grace and peace to you who were dead in your sins. Grace and peace to you so that you can know more of God and dive in to the ocean to see the depths of his glories and wonders of who he is. And what a way even to lead into communion for a few moments. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.